I'd invite you to join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to the 23rd Psalm. The past couple weeks, we've looked at the valley of the shadow of death. 2 weeks back, we saw that our good shepherd leads us into and through this valley. Last week, we saw that he is with us in this valley. And now we're going to see what he holds in his hands. Today, my goal is to reinforce those five wonderful words, "For you are with me," by showing you what he holds. And here's a couple of questions to think about as we get into it. What good does it do the sheep if the shepherd is with them, but is unable or unwilling to defend them? You can imagine a flock passing through a valley, and a bear comes out of the shadows looking for an easy meal. If the shepherd is with them but cannot or will not defend them, what good will his presence do? Here's another one. If the shepherd is with the flock, but he just allows them to shepherd themselves and go their own way and do what they want, what good does it do the sheep? You know, if he will not direct them away from poisonous plants and away from steep cliffs, if he will not extricate them from tangled webs of thorns and brambles, what good will his presence do them? Not much. Today, we're going to round off our time in the valley by not only seeing that our shepherd is with us, but we're also going to see what he holds in his hands. And to use David's own words, what the shepherd holds comforts me. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, I humbly ask that this seed of your word, which will be sown in its reading and preaching, would take root in the hearts of these hearers and in myself. Instead of being snatched away by the enemy, instead of being choked by the thorny cares of life, would you cause it to take root and bring forth a harvest of righteousness in your people? In Christ's name, amen. Let's read our text. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So in verse 4, we see the rod and the staff. These are traditional tools of the shepherd. He never leaves home without them, and you better believe he knows how to use them. We're going to look at the rod first. I did a word search on rod. There's several uses. I found in a couple places it's used as an instrument for measuring. More commonly, it's used as an instrument of criminal punishment or parental discipline. But what's most commonly seen with the rod? The view I think is before us in this text is the rod as a deadly weapon. I'm going to try to prove that. The rod here describes something that can strike and kill. In Psalm 2, for example, speaking of the kings of the earth who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. We read this. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what's in view here. A heavy weapon that inflicts blunt force trauma. We see that the shepherd is well armed. And he will use his weapon to protect his sheep from those predators who would kill and eat them and from thieves who would steal them. And I want to come back to something I read in the first sermon. I probably should have kept it for this one, but I just got excited. But it won't hurt to repeat. There's a man named J.L. Porter, and he describes watching thousands of sheep come out of the city gates, and they're in this jumbled mess, and then the individual shepherds call. They give their own unique call, and the sheep start to separate and form lines going and following their shepherds. And then Porter gives a description of the shepherds. He says, the shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful and placid aspect, which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked more like warriors marching to the battlefield. A long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron-headed club in the hand. Such were the equipments. And their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment. You know, I had the thought, imagine if it's Christmas time and you're going to view a nativity somewhere, and the little children who are dressed up like shepherds, imagine that in addition to the long staff with the crook on the end, what if they also had billy clubs, hatchets, bowie knives, or even an unloaded rifle? That would be an accurate depiction of the shepherd. A shepherd without a rod is like a police officer without a pistol. Think back to the Goliath narrative. What does David say to Saul before he goes out to face the giant? He says, O king, I used to keep sheep for my father. And when a lion or bear took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered the lamb from the mouth of the lion. And if the lion or bear would not give up the lamb, if they came after me, I struck him and killed him. You know, David was able to scare off or even kill these predators because he was armed and dangerous. He was very dangerous to those who would harm his sheep, but he was not dangerous to his sheep. That brings a couple illustrations to mind. I feel like I've got the freedom because it's been a while since I've quoted The Lord of the Rings. The first is from Tolkien. In his book, The Two Towers, there are three friends, a man, a dwarf, and an elf. And they're reunited with Gandalf the Wizard. These three friends have been pursuing two other friends who were kidnapped by enemies, and they're trying to find them. And Gandalf says, you can stop. Stop the chase. The hobbits you're after are now safe with someone named Fangorn, who is conveniently a shepherd of the trees. Well, Gimli hears the name Fangorn, and he doesn't take this as good news. He says, I thought Fangorn was dangerous. Dangerous, cried Gandalf. And so am I. Very dangerous. More dangerous than anything you will ever meet unless you are brought alive before the seat of the Dark Lord. And Aragorn is dangerous. And Legolas is dangerous. You are beset with dangers, Gimli son of Gloin, for you are dangerous yourself in your own fashion. And then the wizard says, Fangorn himself, he is perilous too. Yet he is wise and kindly nonetheless. You see, the point is, you need not fear a dangerous friend because they're your friend. Gimli the dwarf had and would never meet anyone more dangerous than Gandalf, and yet he could sleep soundly and be at peace in Gandalf's presence because He was his friend. Now, if The Lord of the Rings isn't your thing, I've got another example from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children are in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they begin to talk about Aslan the King. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who's the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. And no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You know, I wanted to give both of those because of the picture of the good shepherd that David is speaking of. When David says, "Your rod comforts me." The shepherd is dangerous. The author of the book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or jumping back to Psalm 2, speaking of the enemies of Christ, the psalmist says, "The Lord will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." The shepherd of the 23rd Psalm is dangerous. More dangerous than anyone or anything we will ever meet. But he's also good, and he's wise, and he's kind. And this brings great comfort to David. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd. We've already cited John 10 in pretty much every sermon, but I don't think we've covered these particular words yet. Jesus says, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And if that wasn't enough, Jesus continues and says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus is informing his disciples that there are those who wish to snatch them out of his hand. There are very real powers of darkness that would, if allowed, snatch, kill, and devour the sheep in an instant. In Luke 22, Jesus speaks to Peter and the rest of the disciples. And just imagine hearing these words. Imagine the terror, the hair standing up on the back of your neck. Jesus says, "Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Satan wants to destroy your faith. He demanded that you be handed over, that you be severed from my care. He wants you to perish along with everything else that exists. But what does Jesus say? "But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You know, the disciples aren't going to have victory over this enemy because they're strong or because they're more pious and holy than everyone else. They'll be held fast because Jesus Christ prayed for them. Spurgeon here says that omnipotent love must fail before one of his sheep can perish. No one will snatch them out of the hand of the good shepherd or out of the hand of the Father who is greater than all. And can you begin to see why David can say, "Your rod comforts me"? Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Jesus Christ, our shepherd, is no emaciated weakling. Our shepherd is a warrior, as shepherds had to be. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. The muscles of his arm are flexed to defend his flock. He doesn't carry a club for nothing. He's obviously enough for whatever the valley throws at us. Your rod comforts me." But that's not all he's carrying. What else do we see? His staff. Now, this is more familiar, right? This is what we see the children holding in the nativity. The long pole with the curve on the end. It's a tool that is less dangerous than the rod, but more frequently used. It's the tool the shepherd used when interacting with the sheep. One sheep may squeeze its way into a briar patch in search of a few blades of grass, only to find its wool like Velcro joined to many thorny branches, and it's unable to move. When that happened, the shepherd could simply extend his staff, use the hook to pull back the briars and free the sheep. On other occasions, maybe a flock is traveling on a path that skirts the side of a mountain, and on their left is a steep drop, and there's one crazy sheep that just keeps getting close to the edge. And so the shepherd extends his staff and applies pressure to the sheep's side, moving him back to safety. You know, some of you remember the old cartoons where someone is out on stage and a staff emerges from the curtains and hooks their performer and yanks them off stage. The shepherd could do that with his sheep. If he wanted to closely examine one, he'd reach out his staff, hook it, and bring it to himself. You see, the staff was essentially a leash. It was a tool used for guiding and controlling the flock. And it's what was used to direct more stubborn sheep to the green pastures and still waters. But here's the thing. Do you think the sheep appreciated the use of the staff? I can picture a sheep thinking in its small sheep brain, "Hey, quit tapping me on the side. Those poisonous plants look delicious. Sure, my fleece has been itching recently, but quit pulling me to yourself to examine me for parasites. This hill isn't even that steep. It can't be more than an 80-degree slope. Look at that yummy patch of grass right down there under that loose boulder. Will you please stop putting your staff in my way?" You know, the sheep don't always appreciate the shepherd's staff. And if we're honest, we can confess that we are not all that different. We love the rod, but we get offended by the staff. Jonathan Gibson writes, "Some of us want Jesus to protect us from our enemies with his rod, but we don't want Jesus to protect us from ourselves with his staff. We like the idea of Jesus coming down hard on others. We are less enamored when he reaches us personally and directs us somewhere we don't want to go." Have you experienced that? Surely we have. What does that gentle tap of the staff on your side make you feel? Maybe anger, frustration, impatience, annoyance. You know what David said? He said it brings him comfort. It's comfort. It's comforting because David knew that not all enemies are out there. There's also one within every one of us. And its name is self. Self shows up in all sorts of ways. Conceit, covetousness, enmity, pride, gossip, slander, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, grumbling, dissension, to name a few. We need the guidance and correction of the Good Shepherd staff most every day. And instead of begrudging it, we should pray like David that it would bring us comfort. We need to remember what the hymn says, that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. He knows the way through the valley. He knows where the green pastures and the still waters are. Pray for an increased trust in Him, so that when that guiding, correcting tap comes, your response is, "Oh, I must be getting off track. I must be wandering again. Thank you, Lord, for being near. Thank you for your concern and compassion. My trust isn't in being perfect. I know that I'm going to need correction. I'm trusting in you and your wisdom and your goodness. Thank you, Lord." And pray that not only his rod, but also his staff would comfort you. Gibson says that these two tools show us that we need both defense and discipline. We need protection and provision. And his words remind me of an answer in our catechism. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 26, we read, "Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." Can you see the two tools of the shepherd there? He takes his staff and uses it to subdue us to himself, to rule us and defend us. And then he uses his rod to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. Now, verse 4 ends with comfort. We've talked about comfort already, but I want to give us something else to consider before we come to the Lord's table for the supper. You know, earlier I read that passage about Luke, from Luke, where Satan demands to have Christ's disciples, and Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you." Is that all Jesus did? Now, in addition to prayer, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Going back to John 10, we read, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the Good Shepherd." The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. "I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Got an illustration of this. This afternoon, you could get on a plane and fly to London and board a train for Wales and visit the small village of Beth Gellert. You know what the name Beth Gellert means? It means the grave of Gellert. Who was Gellert? He was a dog. Back in the 1200s, there was a prince in Wales named Llewellyn. Llewellyn the Great. And the story goes that one day Prince Llewellyn was going out for a hunt. And so he mounted his horse and he blew his horns, and all his hounds came running to him, all but one. His favorite, Gellert, didn't show up. Well, the prince didn't want to wait, and so he went out on his hunt anyway. Once he returned, Gellert came running out to meet his master, and he was covered in blood. Blood on his jaws, blood on his coat. And he seemed excited, and he led his master back into the family's home and up the stairs to the nursery of the newborn son. Prince Llewellyn's horror came upon him in full as he entered the nursery, and he saw the crib turned over and there was blood on the floor, blood everywhere. But he didn't see his son. And in an instant, he was convinced that his favorite dog had killed his son. And so in a fit of rage, he drew his sword and slew Gellert. Gellert howled in pain, and Llewellyn screamed in rage. But once things got quiet, the prince heard something. He heard the sound of a baby crying in the next room. And so he quickly bounded across the room, opened the door, and to his joy and horror, he saw his newborn son lying unharmed on the floor. And right beside him was a great and terrible wolf, dead. Its throat had been ripped open, killed by the faithful dog Gellert. After comforting his crying child, the prince was filled with remorse. He was cut to the heart that he'd killed the savior of his family. And so he carried the dog outside the walls of the castle and buried him and told everyone about Gellert's victory over the wolf. Now, why tell that story? Think of Pentecost. Jesus has risen from the grave, appeared to scores of people, then ascends into heaven. And on Pentecost, Peter is preaching to a crowd. And at one point he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He looks at the crowd. He tells them who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And he says, "You crucified him. You killed him." And what was their response? They were cut to the heart. "We killed the Savior because we didn't know what he'd done. This faithful friend, our Lord in Christ, who came to save his people from Satan, sin, and death, we killed." It cut them deeply to the heart. And in grief, they cried out to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what was Peter's answer? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, there's something I've seen recently. I've seen it online. It drives me crazy. It's something that's commonly said by maybe someone who is theologically ignorant. Someone who is certainly theologically ignorant. And by someone who probably, you know, has this thing against Jews. They just don't like Jews. And most of the time it's both put together. They're theologically ignorant and they don't like the Jews. It's something that's been said in the past and it's something that will be said today. What they say is the Jews killed Jesus. You know, it's meant to be a jab. Like, hey, I'm a Christian. I didn't kill Jesus. You Jews did. I'm morally superior to you. And the statement drives me crazy. Because when Peter stood preaching to that crowd on Pentecost, it included people from all over the Mediterranean world. Which is why those foreigners are in the crowd are so astounded when they hear people speaking their own native tongue, languages they didn't know. Most of the people who were there at Pentecost were not there for the passion or the crucifixion of Christ. And yet Peter looks at them and says, "You crucified him." Why? Because of the truth that Christ died in their place. Christ died as their substitute. Christ died for their sins. He laid down his life for his sheep. Do you know what you're inadvertently saying if you say, "I didn't kill Jesus. Somebody else did"? You're saying that you're not one of the elect. You're saying that he didn't die for you. Christ didn't die for the goats. He didn't die for the wolves. He died for the sheep. And if you place the blame on others, you're saying he's not my shepherd. You're saying his blood was not shed on my behalf. Think of Charles Wesley's hymn. "Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" You know, the late Tim Keller preached a sermon on this text back in 1995, and in it he said, this is what it means to become a Christian. A Christian is somebody who says, "Faithful Lord Jesus, I didn't know what you've done. And I've been treating you like an enemy, just like Llewellyn treated his dog like an enemy because he didn't know what he'd done for his family." A Christian is someone who realizes the very same thing. I had no idea what he's done. What must I do? That's what it means to become a Christian. You know that these words, "You crucified him," have to do with you. Keller then pointed his congregation to Zechariah 12:10, which reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I will pour my spirit out on my people, and they will behold him whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn." Just like Llewellyn mourned over Gellert, just like those in Jerusalem were cut to the heart by Peter's preaching. Some of you might be asking, "John, didn't you say you were ending in comfort? This seems terribly sad." Look at the Lord Jesus on the cross. The eternal Word who became flesh to dwell among us. Look at the one who died for us while we were yet sinners. See him as the one who slew the great wolf. The good shepherd who did not flee from the wolf, but laid down his life to protect his sheep. And then acknowledge your guilt and hear the call of the gospel to repent and believe on him. Hear that there is full forgiveness for all our sins, and hear that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within you. I want to end with some lines from a John Newton hymn, because there's no better way I could say it. "Listen for the believer clearly seeing him whom they've pierced. Listen for the cutting of the believer's heart and listen for the comfort the believer knows. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace it seals my pardon to. With pleasing grief and mournful joy my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we might see Christ as our good shepherd, that we might see him with rod in hand going out alone to face and destroy his and our enemy. Grant that we may know and own that he did so. He laid down his life because of us. Cut us to the heart. May we be grieved that such a faithful friend died to protect us. And for the longest time, we didn't even recognize it. Father, grant that we might see his blood covering all our sins, and that full forgiveness is ours. And grant us the conviction that we can't keep living for ourselves. When he wields his staff through his word and spirit, would we be quick to thank him for the correction and then follow in his way for the rest of our days? I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.